Name is Tress Maximuk, and I was telling Kelly that I do not want to follow up the bagpiper. Such an emotional instrument. So I wanted to say thank you to Tress, but also thank you to Gunnery Sergeant Randy Bennett, retired, and his daughter Heidi. She's now a cadet second lieutenant, Marine Corps Junior ROTC, for posting the colors. Let's thank them also. Just two Saturdays ago, we celebrated Armed Forces Day, which are to commemorate those that are serving currently serving in the military. Of course, Veterans Day are for those that have served. They're veterans, obviously, and served our U.S. military. And so Memorial Day, a day of remembering the men and women who died while serving specifically. At the very end of our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner, it ends with a question and a challenge. It says, "Does that flag still wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" And we think of our land and we think of the divisions that are here with everything from economics to things domestically and, of course, internationally. But compared to so many countries in our world, we are still free. And we have so many in our armed services that I call brave. Today, it's very apropos that we honor those who have died in serving our country, as this morning, the very text that we land in is the place where we get to, in fact, honor one who died in serving our world. And if Jesus had a verse to share with us today, I believe it would be John 15:13. Where he says, "Greater love has no man than this, but to lay down his life for a friend." And truly, if there's anything that memorializes Memorial Day, to me it would be that scripture there. So, Father, we thank you for all of the men and the women that have gone before us and truly paid that ultimate cost in allowing us to be free. And allowing others to show their courage and their bravery out into the future. And so, Lord, we commemorate them. We memorialize them. We think about them, family members and friends. And so, Lord, we remember them this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning to you. We have a couple of announcements at this time. I'm going to invite up Charlotte Paulson, and she's going to share with us about a wonderful opportunity. I got to go to one of the meetings on this, and so there's this Journey of Hope program that we had talked about a little bit a few weeks back. Kelly was collecting some things for ICA, and so let's welcome up Charlotte, and she'll tell us about the program.
Good morning. I am the executive director of International Christian Adoptions and Institute for Children's Aid, and it's just kind of an honor and makes my heart just heavy after the procession this morning. And coming up here, I wanted to share with you a couple of things. And I wanted to share with you about a program that we've been asked by our federal government and Homeland Security, as well as Office of Refugee Resettlement, to be a program that allows kids to go into temporary foster homes. So we've been asked by our government to find families to help refugee children that are coming into our country, and because of the freedom that we have and because they know they'll be safe here. And it's a very difficult topic. It's a very difficult thing to think that 3 to 10-year-olds are here alone with no families, trying to seek refuge. And so our program reaches out to families in our community asking for temporary foster homes, like a first responder, while we're trying to figure out what to do with the kids in just desperate situations. And you'll see in your bulletin a little bit more information about that. Before I go on, I really struggled what to say today. I mean, of all days, it's Memorial Day. How do I express the need for families, for refugee children on a day of Memorial Day, thinking of the heaviness and the honor that we give to men that have given their life for our country. So, of course, I'm going to ask my dad, who's a veteran, and I just had to sit down with him. I said, Dad, what do I say today? Because it's just a humbling day. And he, makes me cry. He said, Charlotte, this is the very reason why we fought and died for our country. Why the men that I served with have fought and died. This is the very reason, this kind of program that shows that we have a country that's safe, the country that people want to come to, that we still have freedom. And I saw so many children that lost everything in the countries I was in, and I fought for them too. Not only for our country, but for the children that I saw that desperately needed a safety. And it made me even more humbled, of course, going, oh my gosh, out of all days to speak about this. And so I wanted to share with you just an opportunity, if you're interested, if it hits your heart, if you have time and an open home. It's temporary foster respite homes. It's anywhere from 10 to 45 days. We offer a learning center between 9 and 5 o'clock. Or 9 and 3 o'clock during the day on the weekdays. So if you do work and you're thinking, how could I do this and still work? We offer that as well. And the children desperately need just a place to find safety, somewhere that they can just land for just a few days until we can find the best place for them. Lastly, I was talking to, as I dropped my kids off this morning at their grandparents' house, and I'm like, okay, I'm still trying to figure out what to say and how to say it. And my son, who's 7, named Nathan. And if you know my kids, Nathan's always the one that's always has the answers. He said, Mom, it's simple. You go up there and you say, I am Charlotte Paulson, and we need to help kids. And I said, all right, it's that easy. So in the words of my son, Nathan, we just need to help some kids. So thank you.
You have sign-ups in the back? Okay, go for it.
And there's, sorry, I forgot about that part. I'll be in the back. So if you have questions, there's sign-ups in the back. And come see me, ask any questions that you might have. And then next Sunday, we're having two information meetings, one right after second and one right after third. So any questions that you have, or if you may or may not think that you can do it or know someone else, please come see us. Thanks.
Awesome. Thanks, Charlotte. Thank you. It's a great, great program, and hope that we'll be able to help them out. Hey, next Sunday night, just to let you know, it's the first Sunday of the month, and so we're going to be praying. But this one, we specifically, our youth department asked, hey, can we do this to specifically pray for the youth and pray for youth ministries? And I was talking with Pastor Des, who oversees our school. He's the superintendent of our school. And it's just like, Des, we have to put it on our calendars kind of late April, early May, to be praying for the kids, especially with the graduates, because unfortunately in all of our different schools, there's some pretty dumb decisions that are made right at the very end of the year. They do well all year long, and then we just hear of so many stories of things kind of blowing up in the end. So we want to pray for our kids, pray for our graduates, and so we're going to make the focus on that. We're going to do something a little bit different, have some worship that night, so it might be extended past the hour mark, and that'll be next Sunday night. Also, just a reminder, if you have kids that starting next Sunday is when they move up the grade level to their next grade, and so kind of just let you know in advance. And there's also a few more opportunities to serve if you'd like to serve this summer in the children's church on Sunday morning, and so you can let Tony or Donna know for that. Also, Gilbert and Johnny Ann have put together a number of things for couples to do through the summer. And so the first one's coming up. It's couples date night. And so it's down at the beach at Oceanside Harbor. And I forgot the date. Is it on there? June 3rd. There we go. And so it's June 3rd starting at 4 p.m. So they're going to, it'll be more of an evening. And so that'll be down in Oceanside. And just a couple more things. One is our church office will be closed tomorrow, and then just a couple of updates. And one is our friend Dave Eubanks he's the one who started the Free Burma Rangers a couple weeks back as they were doing the push through Mosul. They were in the back of the Iraqi army with one of their lieutenants, and they had guys behind them that ISIS kind of flanked them, came around. They all fled and left them exposed, and they started volleying shots back and forth, and Dave was hit in the arm, but it was a through and through. He's doing fine. The lieutenant went down. That's where he had gone out to get him, keep the other guys back, but let you know that A, that happened, but B, he's doing fine. He's actually going to be here sharing with us on, I think it's the last Wednesday night in September. And so continue to pray for Dave Eubanks and the Free Burma Rangers. They're on the front lines giving medical care and also food and water of some of the donations that us and many other churches have helped with. And lastly, our friend Paul Burke, if you've been at our church for a long time, Paul and Laura and his family had been here for a number of years. They now live over in Fallbrook. But Paul was 59. He was he actually works at the Costco down in Elsinore. It was one of their managers there. But he was struck. He was riding his bike. Was struck by a vehicle this last week and was killed on the scene. And so, for those of you that know Paul, we're going to be doing a service for him in Long Beach at St. Cyprium at 11 a.m. And if you need any more details on that, you can talk with me after the service. But I knew a number of you that have been around for a while knew Paul and Laura and the kids, and would want to know about that and maybe attend. And so if you'll turn with me at this time, we'll get to Matthew chapter 27. Entitled our message, A Sponge, A Curtain, and A Cross. Now, I don't normally do this, but I want to start by reading an excerpt from a book. It was by Johnny Erickson Tata, and it was called When God Weeps. It's the interchange that she's writing about between the Father and the Son as Jesus hung on the cross. And the very portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at, we're in Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. We'll take it to the end of the chapter. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want you to get maybe something that you hadn't thought through. We know we say when Jesus hung on the cross, he died for your sins and my sins, but this just kind of expands that a little bit to be able to think through the Father looking away and what was maybe happening there at this time. And so allow me to read this. From heaven, the Father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the Son seen the Father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The Son does not recognize those eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated and lusted and stolen and gossiped, murdered and envied and hated and lied. You've cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor and so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who molest young boys and peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques and mock your parents, who gave you the boldness to rig elections and foment revolutions and torture animals and worship demons. Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying pornography, accepting bribes. You've burned down buildings and perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I hate, loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the Son is innocent. He's blamelessness itself. The Father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The Father watches as his heart's treasure, the mere image of himself, sinks drowning into raw liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind for every century explodes into a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The Son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled him. The Father rejected the Son, whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. The cross of Christ, the gospel itself, can be summed up in just two words: became and become. He became sin for us so that we could become righteousness. That's the story. That's what it's all about, of what he did for you and for me, for us. The cross is all about forgiveness, about getting it and then giving it. If you were to look at Rembrandt's sketching of the three crosses, your attention will be first drawn to the center cross where Jesus died. The next thing, your eye moves and notices the two thieves, that one sketched in the light and one sketched in the dark. And then there's one more figure that he had added later. Matter of fact, Rembrandt kept going back to this piece and he kept adding to it and adding to it. And you'll notice on the far left-hand side, a figure sitting on a horse. It's actually in another one of his paintings that he did, that same face with that helmet on that. And that is a depiction of himself. Seeing himself in this scene, knowing that it was his sins that put this man, this God-man, Jesus, upon the cross. Let's look at our text, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that would be noon, until the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. I just want to pause right there. So from 9 a.m. when he gets on the cross till noon, it is light, and then it moves to darkness from noon until 3 p.m. This miraculous darkness that comes over the land, it was as though all creation was sympathizing with the Creator. From noon to 3, silence. From noon to 3, these 3 hours of darkness, and no record of what had happened. Yet here lies probably the three most important hours of all human history, and were literally kept in the dark. So tremendous that it cannot be described and it cannot be told. No wonder the sun buried its face and hid its glory. Remember, it's Passover. And Passover required for everyone to remember back to that first Passover, that 10th plague down in Egypt. Do you remember what the 9th plague was? Darkness. Darkness that came over the land. A darkness, it says back in Exodus 10, 21 through 29, a darkness that was even felt. Have you ever gone into a very seedy neighborhood where there's dark, or maybe another place of the world where you just get, we call it the willies, or you know, whatever you call it, but your hair stands up on you. It just, you get that vibe that something is wrong. Darkness. That was the 9th plague. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. The shed lamb's blood meant the saving of life for some and the surety of death for others. And so we have the darkness and the firstborn being slain, the 9th and that 10th plague taking place right here upon the cross. Now remember, there were 7 statements that, again, each of the different gospels will bring out one or two, but we put the 7 together, and 3 of them were between 9 and noon. Again, nothing said till 3 p.m., and then the last 4 statements right at 3 p.m. The first one, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, speaking to his Father. The next one to the thief on the cross says, "Surely I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." The third one to his mother and to John standing next to her, "Woman, behold your son and behold your mother." And then the silence. Then at 3 p.m., my God, why have you forsaken me?" That'll be in our text here. And then "I thirst." And then "it is finished," that tetelestai. And then "Father, into your hands do I commend my spirit." Let's read verse 46 on. 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who stood there, when they had heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" They misunderstood what he said. "Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and then yield up his spirit." First of all, we want to look at is these four statements that we have here. This first one in verse 46 of this being forsaken. No man could ever answer this question. No angel could answer it. But Psalm 22 decodes it for you and I. And so I put the first three verses down at the bottom. You know that Psalm 22 all speaks of this prophesied crucifixion. But just in that those first three verses, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Of course, this is what he's quoting here on the cross. "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Then he says, "Oh my God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." And to me, it capsulizes what's taking place right here. And so as he speaks that forth, they would remember Psalm 22, again, Matthew writing to a Jewish audience. And so they would hear that, they would know that. And as we just talked about the light, 9 to noon, and then the darkness from noon to 3, this light and darkness as it talks about in that second verse there. And then the answer. The answer already comes in verse 3. "But you are holy." There's a holiness issue of what's taking place here, of God not being able to look upon sin, meaning to be able to allow it to dwell with him in eternity. And so he's going to provide a way, he needs to deal with this. And the reason this is all happening upon the cross, he's asking why? The answer is, "Father, your holiness." And so that Psalm 22 helps us in kind of decoding what's taking place there. It's as if Jesus is saying, "Father, I understand that you are holy, and I am so full of sin, not my own, but others, you must give the strike a divine wrath. I will bear it so that others may be free." Again, the very thing that we celebrate on this day. Then God turns his back on the sin bearer. Here's the colossal difference between any other martyr and Jesus Christ upon the cross. See, because any martyr that has given their life for their Lord, as they're dying in agony, as they're going through that, they're divinely sustained. They're crying out to God, and he's there with them. He's by their side. He's ministering to them, as we have in so many different accounts of martyrs in the past. But the colossal difference here is he is forsaken by God. He can't cry out to the Father. The Father can't aid him at this time as he goes through this process. Forsaken. Jesus partially forsaken when he comes down to earth, gradually forsaken as he draws near to the cross, but totally forsaken now, somewhat with mankind, but definitely with his Father. And we say forsaken can mean abandoned and deserted and left behind or left alone. And I would like to say, please don't say that God doesn't know what I'm going through or that he doesn't understand my pain. But as we cry out to Christ, he says, "I know, I understand." He understands. He knows our pain. Secondly, we run into the sponge in verse 47 and 49. To me, it's an interesting sponge. Here is the very lowest form of animal life brought into contact with Christ, who is at the top of all life. Interesting, right there in the Mediterranean, they have the best and the softest sponges grow in all the world. But as the sponge brought refreshment to the lips of our dying Lord, maybe we can remember, so may the least of the saints bring refreshment or please him even still today. But I don't think this was any ordinary sponge. This was a sponge of a very high calling to be able to bring refreshment unto its maker. Yet the sponge might not have always felt this way. I would like to read you my poem on my sponge. I wrote it years ago, but out of all my cheesy poems that I've written, I like this one the best. Here I lie, lowest of life forms, hoping and praying my life would be transformed. Could Creator use me for more than a mop? I feel full of holes, I can't even hop. I cling to the bottom of my ocean floor rock, a simple two-celled animal, well, at least I can talk. Then a swift net came and swooped me away. I thought, this is it, my mission's today. Then I found myself all squeezed and squish and realized I'm caught in a net full of fish. Oh, great God, so this is your plan, an accidental capture now thrown onto land? Oh, now I see why you've brought me up here just so I could die. My moisture all gone in this dry desert land, then snatched up by a child and placed in his hand. He dropped me and kicked me, imagine the gall. Guess my destiny in life is this little boy's ball. So this is your plan? It's surely not my way, a dried out old sponge discarded on life's highway. Then I spotted a man, he was running at me, a crowd was around so I barely could see. Then he took me and tied me so tight to a reed, he wouldn't let go even the more that I plead. Next he drowned me in some cheap Boone's Farm wine. Then up I went quickly, so fast we did climb. Then I met face to face one hardly a man, his head black and blue, his blood, it still ran. Instantaneously, I realized who I just met, him so thirsty and I so wet. It's my mission in life, I just wanted to burst. So I kissed him and quenched my Creator's great thirst. I like that. I like the little sponge. Thank you. Next, we have the finish line. It says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. We know from one of the other accounts he cried out. What he cried out? Tetelestai, it is finished. Here we have this shout, like a conquering warrior. Yet this coming from a condemned dying man on a cross probably wasn't the norm. And a shout it was, it is finished. Now, thousands have preached on that phrase right there, but who can tell the meaning that lies compacted within it? I think it's pregnant with thought. It was finished. It was over. He had won. He was the victor. This was no cry of despair, but a cry of completion, a cry of fulfillment, a cry of victory. Jesus, the finisher, not the quitter. And you can go on and on with a list of things that he had accomplished. But basically, he had said it early, Father, I have done everything that you had wanted me to do. It is finished. And then at the last part of verse 50 there, he's yielded. Father, into your hands I commit or yield my spirit. And we know that his life wasn't taken from him, but he gave it up. In John 10, verse 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. That's what he had told us earlier. He was in control, voluntarily yielding up his spirit. And get this, the timing, impeccable. Again, this is Passover. When was the Passover lambs slain at 3 p.m. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. Now you shall keep it, the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. For the Jews, that's literally, you'll kill it at, well, between the evenings. And so the Jews say this was sunset to dark. To the Jews, that was between 3 and 6 p.m. This has to take place. It was a death by appointment, not a death by accident. It's as if he was looking at his watch, 3 p.m., this is it. Father, here I come. And gave up the spirit. The timing, impeccable. And I want to remind each and every one of us, this is how you and I, this is how we die also. We don't die according to the will of cancer. We don't die according to the will of an erratic drunk driver. We die under God's providential care. We do not pray, Father, into the hands of accidents or the apparent randomness of ill health, I commit my spirit. No way. We will pass through the curtain according to God's clock and not the timetable of random fate. Psalm 31, verse 14 and 15. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. What a great reminder that is for us. Especially for those that fear death. I mean, none of us want to die and go through that process there, but it's that reminder that it'll be in his perfect timing. Let's read from 51 to 53. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. First of all, we'll deal with we're going to look at the temple, the terrain, and the tombs. But first, the temple and that veil being torn. You've heard studies on this, I'm sure. But what's, I think, most important about it is he specifically tells us how it was torn. Top to bottom. Now, this thing is so tall in the, you know, separating out the holy place there in the temple, and with it, it was ripped top to bottom. I think what it clearly communicates to us is something God did and not man. And notice this, he doesn't rip it halfway and ask us to rip it the other half of the way. It's something God's doing of making himself accessible to man. He doesn't meet us halfway. It's what he has provided, and he says, come. It's a simple invitation to be able to come. Look what I have opened up now for you. The drawbridge is let down. The vault is open. 100% unrestricted access to God the Father. There is no more need for a temple. One greater than the temple was here. There's no more need for the priesthood. He is our great high priest, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. No more need for the sacrificial system, as also in Hebrews it says, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. The veil torn. Christ's body's torn. The earth itself was torn. The graves even torn open. Even the centurion's heart was torn. Next, we have the terrain, the shake and break of the earthquake that's taking place here. Earthquaking reminds us of Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. And here we have the earthquaking again of the law now being fulfilled. And so it's quaking of the giving of the law and the quaking at the fulfillment of the law taking place. It's interesting, the incarnation didn't rend the veil. Him coming down to earth. His sinless life didn't rent the veil, nor his anguish there in Gethsemane where he's pouring it all out. Not even his agony on the cross tore the veil. He must actually die to redeem the sinner. That's why it happened at that exact moment as he dies. That's when it takes place. That was the fulfillment of what he came to do. Verse 52 and 53, we have the tombs that are open. Now, let me just say, this is weird. This is strange. Nobody else talks about it. It's only these two little scriptures here. I believe it happened because it says it happened, but it's strange. This is really weird. When graves open up and people start walking out and hanging out talking to people in Jerusalem back in that day. So I don't know what else to say about it except, well, we know it's this, well, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus' resurrection, and it's very clearly written there that as he's talking about it, they specifically don't start walking around. They don't come out. The grave's opened, but they don't come out of their graves until he resurrects. So keep that in mind. You'll have to read it over a couple times, but it's very clear that Christ rose first. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And then it goes through the list of the others that had risen. But this is kind of part of that. It's the reminder of looking towards the end of life, that famous resurrection that we're waiting to hear. And so this is kind of that prototype of what's going to take place. That, you know, as we're always looking out and by faith believing things to happen in the future, he gives us that ability. He gives us legs to our faith to be able to stand on, hey, I already did it back here. I'm showing you this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to play. They're actually going to come forth with these new bodies. And so they hang out, talk to people for a while, and then go up with him, I guess. But it's still weird. It's still a little strange. The torn veil says he conquered sin. The earthquake suggests he conquered the law and fulfilled it. And the resurrected saints prove that he defeated death, that he's even stronger than death, to be able to raise himself and raise others. If he lives, you will live also. Let's read our last section, 54 through 66. In 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, let me pause and just say, John Stott did a book on the cross of Christ, and he talks about hundreds, even thousands of crucifixions that had taken place. These guys do this every day. They see this every day. This was different. Truly, this was the Son of God, he says. Verse 55. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him and were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseas, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also became a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, meaning preparation for the body, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The cross is a mighty magnet. We all played with magnets as kids, and we know that they do simply two things. They attract and they repel. One side of it attracts, one side of it repels, the positive and the negative. And we see the cross is set up to be that dividing line of all history. It does the same thing. And so we have these four human reactions that are here. We have the soldiers. Sorry, I'm going to go back to that one. Maybe. Before his salvation, C.S. Lewis thought, we can't know God any more than Hamlet or Romeo and Juliet could have known Shakespeare. We can't know God any more than any character in a play can know its author. Then it occurred to him, Hamlet or Romeo and Juliet could know their creator if Shakespeare wrote himself into the play. And then you realize, wait a minute, this is the phenomena of the Bible. God wrote himself into the play so man could know who God is. This centurion just witnessed the greatest scene or the greatest act in history, and he witnessed God writing himself into the play. And he realized he had front row seats. Once he had finished his work of redemption, you note something that Jesus Christ was not again touched by enemy hands. While Christ was being made sin for us, God permitted people to do their worst. But when the work was finished, God permitted only Christ's friends to be able to touch him and to be able to handle him. The women, they're awesome. We're going to take more time talking about them next week at the resurrection. But these gals last to leave their Lord's resting place and, of course, the first to return when the Sabbath was passed. They're always there. They love him so much. They love him so dearly. And we have these women being esteemed all through the Gospels, and especially in a time, of course, when women weren't. But Jesus over and over esteems that they were there, and they helped me this way, and they helped me that way. We meet our friend Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple. We have in another place, secretly, for fear of the Jews. He kept it to himself. Yet when his Lord was actually dead, extraordinary courage nerved his spirit, and he boldly goes to Pilate. Something changes in him now. Afraid to say anything earlier, but no, because of his connection, friendship with Pilate, is able to go and stand face to face with him saying, I want this body. This is the hour of late blooming love that draws him out of the shadows to fearlessly befriend his Savior. Joe and Nicodemus, these two are like stars that appear amidst a black sky. Not any of the apostles, but these two men attend and officiate his burial service. I'm sure you probably can't see it too much, but the painting on the right there is Joseph of Arimathea at the very top of the ladder there. And I want you to think through this process of this very wealthy man. And one of the ways people would see your wealth is by what you were wearing back in the day. Guess it's the same today. But picture this wealthy man propping up a ladder against the crossbeam. How do you pull out the nails that are in his wrist? How do you do that without further maiming and mangling the body that's there? How do you get the nails out up on a ladder in your best of clothes and you find yourself there face to face? How do you lower him to the ground without getting blood all over you? How do you remove the thorns from his punctured and swollen head, his face swollen from the Roman fists and bones out of socket, and hand him down to your friend Nick? Nick and Joe must have understood so many different scriptures coming to their mind out of the prophet Isaiah, maybe this first one out of Isaiah 52:14. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And they're seeing it up close. Maybe later sponging off the body, preparing it. And their hands would run across that spear wound, and they would remember again Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. Realize it's Passover and they're defiling themselves by touching a dead body. They won't be able to go to the feast. They won't be able to partake in the Passover feast. But what difference does that make? They found the Lamb of God. They found the one that this whole Passover feast was speaking to. They had found him. And of course, it's a new tomb. So no one could say, well, because some of the tombs, they would have it for the whole family members. And so I've been in them in Israel, archaeological digs that are there, and you go down and you see, and they're laid out for all the different family members. And so if there had been someone else laid in the tomb earlier, maybe they came out of the tomb, but no, this was a new tomb. He had just hewn it out for himself. This was his tomb, and nobody had lied in it before, so there's no other body coming out. Maybe to settle that whole thing. They made his grave with the wicked, the thieves on the cross, but with the rich at his death, it said again in Isaiah. Lastly, we have the chief priests. The disciples forgot that Jesus said that he would rise, but get this, his enemies didn't. Every time that Jesus is saying that the enemies are picking up, they know what's going to go on. The disciples right over their head, right? It's also interesting that at his trial, their false witness gave a different meaning to these words. He had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, that's what they used against him. This guy is going to tear down our temple. But they knew all the while that he was speaking of a bodily resurrection and not the tearing down of the building temple and raising it up again. They admit it right here. The very thing they accuse him of, they turn around and said, we know what he meant. This guy says he's going to rise from the dead in 3 days. Let's make sure that don't happen. I love Pilate's phrase. I can't wait to hear which way this is. I'm not sure. We don't know. But how did he mean that phrase when he tells them, make it as sure as you guys know how? He's either scared to death, don't let this man out, or do your best, because he's coming out. I'm hoping it's the second one. One asks, can man hold back spring when it's ready to bud forth? Could you at your house hold back all of the flowers from popping out in this last month or so? No way. Unintentionally, they did honor to the sleeping king. They helped prove his resurrection by sealing the tomb, making it impossible for anyone, friend or foe, to be able to steal the body. And so all these little helps. The cross, the lightning rod of grace. I like what Timothy Keller said. He says, the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Let's pray. Let's pray and thank him for the cross. Lord, we have this double memory on Memorial Day of those that would lay down their life for a friend. Jesus, we esteem what you did for each and every one of us. Sounds so simple to simply say thank you. But God, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts of all that this entails, all that this did for us. And we say thank you, God. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you that we might have relationship with you. Thank you for the beautiful access with that veil being torn top to bottom of being able to talk to you anytime and every time and all throughout the day, whenever we desire, we have access. And you say, in fact, that we get to come boldly to your throne of grace. Thank you a million times. Thank you so much for giving us access. We love you. In Jesus' name, let's all stand together for our last song.